I'm not gonna. Yes, you are. You can do this. No, I can't do this, and I'm not gonna. Listen, I'm telling you, this is exactly what you should do. You'll be able to get through this. It's going to be fine. No, I can't do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to do it, and you're not going to make me do it. And that might be a statement that we either utter in our hearts or say out loud at all times and phases of our lives. It might be the little kid who is just now learning to sleep in their bedroom with their light off. And they're afraid, and you're saying, no, you can do this now. It might be similarly with children that first day of school. I don't want to go. My teacher might be mean. My friends might not like me. I'm not going to go. You can't make me, and you're encouraging your child. No, it's going to be good. This is where you should go. God will be with you. It's going to be great. It could be a big athletic event or a big performance. You're playing in the orchestra, or you're singing, or you're acting in that play, and now you're terrified because the big moment is here. Are you going to be able to make it? Are you going to be able to execute on that which you are called to do? It could be a promotion, a ministry opportunity. It might be adopting a child, parenting. It might be having cold feet the day before your wedding. There's plenty of times in our lives where we might be called to a good thing and we might say, no, I am terrified of that. I will fail at that. There's no way God would want to use me for that. I'm not gonna do it. And that might be, I think we'll argue, that might be the way that Saul, first anointed king over Israel, is thinking in our chapter today. Chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel are actually kind of the origin story of Saul and how he's brought into the monarchy and the monarchy of Israel itself. And what's interesting is Saul says hardly nothing in both of these chapters. The only time we see him speaking is he says, really? Why are you doing these things to me? Am I not the least of the least? What is happening? And last week we looked about how God providentially brought Saul to meet Samuel, and this week we're going to kind of finish the coronation process where we began with him looking for some missing donkeys, and by the end of our time together this morning, he will be anointed and seen by the entire nation of Israel as the first king elect. He's going to be the one that God will use to free them from the Philistines, to bring about order, to bring about government and all these things. And Saul, as you would imagine, is saying, there's no way I can do this. There's no possible way I can do this. And what we'll see here is that God will go to great lengths, as it were, to prepare Saul. We'll see a lot of private ministry just for Saul himself from God to assure him, you can do this. I will be with you. You can trust me. And then after he is fully installed in this role, we'll see how once again, and we hope to see this every week, we'll see where do we find Jesus in this passage. So we'll spend the majority of our time in the first header, if you will. The first thing we're going to look at is Saul's private preparation. Saul's private preparation. We left off last week where Saul went from running an errand, if you will, for his father to being sat at the seat or the head of the table of a dinner in his honor. The prophet of the land saying, I've been expecting you. He's been given the best portion of the meal. And Samuel said, you are that which is desirable in all of Israel. And Saul is sitting here saying, me? What do you mean, me? What's going to happen? And so we left off last week with them waking up the next morning. Saul's getting ready to leave the town. And Samuel says to him, hey, have your servant go on ahead of us. I have a private word I need to share with you, just for you and I. And that is where we are. And in that, the first thing we will see under subheading Saul's private preparation is we will see Saul's calling. Saul's calling. Look at chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. So again, the word here in the Hebrew is used prince, not king. We saw that last week as well. This word is translated ruler or prince or chief or leader or something like that. And so I believe that the idea here is that you will be the king in the people's eyes, and you'll be referred to as the king with the Hebrew word for king. But in the installation process, it's like a reminder that there's one king, one true king, God himself, and you will be prince serving under him. There's no special power or anything about the anointing of oil itself other than to say that this is a way to symbolize that God himself has consecrated Saul to this office. And Saul is rightly probably terrified. We don't know how old he is. We can postulate he's in his late 20s. Some have said that he was 30 years old at this time. But just imagine that. Imagine how you would feel if you were just running an errand for dad, and then 3 days later, the well-known prophet of the land said, guess what? You're the new leader. You are going to lead thousands of people in governance and in military victory. I would imagine that Saul has to be saying, kind of like what he said before, you've got the wrong guy, not me. I cannot be the king. How am I supposed to be prince over these people? And so certainly God knows the fears that he would have. So God is going to use Samuel to confirm Saul's calling by a series of supernatural events here, of signs from heaven, to say, you can trust my word and I'll prove it to you. Let's continue to read the end of verse 1 all the way down to verse, looks like 8. This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? That'll be the first sign. Then you shall go on from there farther, and you'll come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Sign number two. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. So this just shows the kind of oppression that they were dealing with. The Philistines actually had outposts in their land. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, he just said, I'm going to tell you your near future. Exactly in this way, so that you can trust the word of God for you, that you really are the one chosen to be king. So first, when you're traveling home, you're going to run into two guys, and they're going to say this sentence to you. You're not going to run into three guys. You're not going to run into one guy. You're going to run into two guys, and they're going to tell you that your father is worried, that your father is worried about you. After that, you're going to meet these three guys who are going up to worship. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. They're not going to give you anything else. They're not going to give you four loaves, one loaves. Don't ask. You're getting two loaves. That's the sign. That's going to be exactly what happens. Two loaves, and you will see that God is in this. After that, you're going to go see a band of traveling prophets. And when you see them, you're going to jump in. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, empowering you, and you will prophesy with them. And that's a unique thing. Let's stop there. What are these prophets all about? Well, people don't know for sure what this kind of prophetic ministry would have looked like. We know that oftentimes these groups of people would travel together, kind of like in a community. They were often playing musical instruments of various kinds, as we read, and they were often prone to bizarre behavior, at least as would have been seen as bizarre behavior in the eyes of the people. And you only have to read some of the major prophets, especially Isaiah and Elijah and guys like that, and see some of the bizarre behavior that we will see in the future. Their prophesying would have been some kind of ecstatic, spontaneous speaking related to the things of God, either saying things about who God was or repeating what has been revealed to them, sometimes related to the future, but perhaps not always. But whatever it was that they were doing, and we don't actually know for sure, we would have attributed it to the Spirit of God moving on them. You can't just go out and decide one day that you want to become an ecstatic prophet. But when you were prophesying, it was believed again that God was moving upon you, at least by most, although not all. So Samuel says, when you meet these people, you're going to do something that you've never done before. You're going to jump in. You're going to join the prophetic band, as it were, God's Spirit will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them. You will be different. God will change you. God's power will be with you from that moment on. Now, I believe these signs were meant to indicate to him that he could trust God's word, but some commentators have tried to suggest that each sign was symbolic for something. I'll give you one. The first sign was meant to assure Saul that his past was behind him. He didn't have to worry about that. He was no longer a farmer, but he was going to be a king. The second sign was to assure him that all of Israel would actually recognize him for who he was, as was epitomized by the three men coming up and giving him two pieces of bread that were probably meant to be given in worship later, but they were saying they were honoring Saul in that moment. The third sign was to assure him that he had the necessary gifts and abilities for the task of leadership and that God would, in fact, equip him by the power of his Holy Spirit, much like how he had equipped judges before him, namely Samson or Othniel or guys like that who use that exact same language. If you remember the end of Judges, lots of times with Samson, it would say, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he was able to carry out this military victory. But the main purpose of these signs is to say, trust me, God is in this. Now imagine that happened to you. Like really, let's really imagine this was in Saul's, or put ourselves in Saul's sandals for a moment. God has told you that you are going to fulfill a really important role among the people. He says, here's what's going to happen. On your way back to Bargersville, you're going to pass by Kroger. And when you get to Kroger, two people will be there. They're going to say this exact sentence to you. And then after you hear that, you're going to pass by Kroger, you're going to go on to Flapjacks. And when you're walking by Flapjacks, somebody's going to run out to you with pancakes. They're going to have two pancakes, not four, not one, two pancakes. Don't ask for bacon, you're not getting it. You're getting the pancakes. And then after that, when you get to Bargersville, well, there you're going to meet this group of people, and the Spirit of God is going to rush upon you. And after all that happens, do whatever you want to do. Wait for me 7 days. I'm going to come meet with you after that. God is with you. You're going to do great. Godspeed. Just imagine that, right? This is a real person. Saul's just like us. So he has to start walking out, and you have to imagine how he must have been feeling when he was getting near Rachel's tomb. It's like, wait, Saul said there's going to be a couple guys here. And right when he's getting near the tomb, boom, there's going to be two guys. And then right when he's getting further along, boom, he's going to get two pieces of bread. This is God saying, I am with you. You can trust me. I know your past. I brought you here. I even know your future. Saul, I've got you. I've called you. I'm confirming my calling. And then we're going to even see that God will go so far as to change Saul. That's the third thing we'll see, is that God is changing. Let's look at verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he did, in fact, prophesy among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place, I love, there's all these anonymous people in this book. And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, then he came to the high place. So what's happening? Even before he walked away from Samuel, God was changing him. We read there that God gave him another heart. God was already stirring up in Saul this belief, this hope that maybe, in fact, God would be using him to fulfill this office. And then all the signs did, in fact, come to pass. So he did talk to the men. He did receive the bread. But the only thing that's recorded here is that he did, in fact, have the Holy Spirit rush upon him. And he did, in fact, prophesy with all the people. Now, verse 11 and 12, they're kind of fun. They're kind of interesting. There's some great debate over whether or not the people viewed this as a good thing or a bad thing. Let me read it again. After he had prophesied, and people knew him previously, said this is not at all what Saul does. In fact, Saul might have been the guy in worship who would have been like, you know, standing as a statue and not, you know, he would never, his arms might make it to here, maybe, but definitely not up here. That was not Saul. You know, he's maybe a reserved guy. I don't really know. But they're saying, what's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Put positively, people are marveling at what happened to Saul. They're seeing God's hand upon him. They're saying, wow, is ordinary Saul also among the prophets? How is that possible? And the unnamed man, with insight says, well, and who is the prophet's father? And what he's indicating is not their father God? And so if God wants to bring Saul into the company of the prophets, can God not do anything? God could do anything, so this must be of the Lord. That's the positive interpretation of the text. The negative interpretation of the text would be this way: to understand the people as being dismissive, even mocking. What's up with Kish's boy? Isn't that Saul? What's he doing now? What's he come over? Why is he hanging out with this prophetic band of crazies who run around and just say stuff and play their instruments and all this stuff? That's weird. And then the man saying, and who is their father, is saying it negatively, like, who are these guys anyway? I mean, we know Saul's dad, that's Kish, but does anybody know who these guys are, who their dad is, where they came from? We don't know them. This is ridiculous. Saul has lost his mind and joined the loonies. Those are the two ways you can interpret it. And I'll tell you, we don't really know for sure. That could be your lunch debate for today. However, I would say I prefer the latter view, the dismissive view, because people throughout the scriptures are far more prone to dismiss the things that God is actually doing by his Spirit as something weird or crazy than to actually accept it as being something from God. Either way, a proverb is born out of this. It's when something very unexpected happens, something that you wouldn't expect to happen, then people would say, is Saul among the prophets? It's kind of like what we would say, wow, wonders never cease. That would be the idea for today. So if I were to fix my own car, and you know that for me, if I change my windshield wipers, I am very productive. I feel like I've been very repairing that day. I'm excellent. But if you came by my house and you saw I had my car up on blocks and I was doing some major, you know, repair of my own car, you should be incredulous. And you would say, wow, is Ben a mechanic now? And somebody with you might say, I don't know, is Saul also among the prophets? That would be, I'm serious, that's how that would work. And so, it's humorous, yeah, but that is exactly how that would work. So if they ever saw anything about their daily lives, they're like, that's strange, that doesn't make sense. Somebody standing there might be like, yeah, it's weird, but isn't Saul among the prophets? It's possible. That is the idea of this passage. But verse 14, Saul is standing there, and Saul's uncle, and he sees all this, and he says to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys, and when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. This exchange is simply to bear out the fact that it wasn't yet time for Saul being named king to be a public event. At this moment, only two people on the entire planet know that Saul is God's chosen king over Israel. That is Samuel and that is Saul. Not even his servant knows it. And Saul knows that by the fact that Samuel sent his servant away to give him this private anointing and revelation, that Saul is saying, I shouldn't tell this yet. And probably the reason for that is that people wouldn't want to accuse Samuel or Saul for railroading in their own guy, for kind of just conspiring to choose, this will be the guy that we're going to have over king. It needed to be something public that everybody could see and everybody could affirm, and that's going to be the next scene in this story. So again, all of this, I believe, is one, for our sake, to understand how the first king of Israel was called, but two, this is for Saul. This is God saying to Saul, I've called you, I'm confirming your calling, and I will equip you, I will change you so that you will glorify me in this role. And we see language here about receiving the Holy Spirit and having a new heart and becoming a new man, and we should not read this as born-again language. This is not language of Saul being converted into being a faithful, God-fearing person. This is language about how God will be equipped, or how Saul will be equipped by God to be able to perform this particular ministry role that God has called him to, because God is confirming his word and that he will enable him. He is being incredibly gracious to this man to prepare him as a king. And that's what this is about. Now, this story is emphatically not about you and I. Okay? This is not meant to be prescriptive. This is not meant to be, we should be seeking God to give us signs in the future about who we might run into at Bartersville. This is a unique time in history in a unique way. This is for God. This is for Saul. This is for Israel. Having said that, though, this principle, at least, that God will equip his people when he calls them to do hard things is true. It's true throughout the entire scriptures, and it's true today. You've probably heard it said that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And that is a true statement. It's true for Saul, it's true for us. And so here's how I would apply this to our lives today. I would really think about things that God may be calling us to do for his glory that we are afraid to do. Because we're afraid that perhaps there's no way God would want to use me, or there's no way this would work out, or it's scary or intimidating or something else. Now, I don't want to romanticize this idea of the calling for the Christian life, because I think it's been taught that every Christian needs to find their very unique, very awesome calling that's just for you, and once you find that calling, you'll be in your sweet spot, but if you don't have that calling, you're prone to misery and mediocrity, and that's not a biblical idea at all. We should be about the things that God has clearly called us to do. Being sanctified, as Patrick prayed, pursuing holiness, being generous with our finances to support ministry and to help the poor. We should be about serving the body of Christ. We should be about being kind and loving. There's all these things that we should be about that are very clear that we're called to do, and God will help us to do those things even when they are scary. But it is also true that God has made you uniquely and placed you uniquely for unique opportunities to advance the kingdom. A lot of times he will turn your heart towards that thing, which is why some people are extremely passionate about ending abortion, which is good. And all Christians, I believe, want to do that, but they might not have that exact same passion. Others might be extremely passionate about foster care or adoption. Others might be extremely passionate about missions. And Christians should care about all those things, but it is true that we end up being certainly passionate about certain things as God turns our heart to do those things. And so here would be the idea. If God is calling you to do something scary, do not let fear stop you from doing that thing. God is with you. Maybe you've really felt, you've sensed, you've thought, you've prayed about going on the mission field. Maybe it is to adopt a child. That just keeps coming back. We should adopt, we should adopt. And then you kind of think about all the different problems or challenges, I should say, that might come with that. And you talk yourself out of it. Maybe God is saying that it would be to abandon a higher paying job for a lesser paying job as a strategic move for ministry. It might be if we were to plant a church someday, going with that church plant, even though that would be hard. It might be doing one of the things on this outreach calendar, like going to India. Maybe you should go to India. And if you're sitting here saying, there is no way I'm going to India, you stop that. You really need to pray about going to India. Because going to India can change your life. Just seeing the other side of the world, and God will keep you safe, and God will bring you through that, and it'll be important. And it's good to go on trips like that, or to Spain. I mean, I'll talk about India more later. The idea is this. We might need to make decisions sometimes, but we must not let fear of failure prevent us from attempting good things for the kingdom of God. Every good thing you might want to do for God will be scary. It will be scary, and you might not believe you have it in you to do it. Do not let that stop you, because it's not ultimately you doing it. It is God doing it, that he might receive all the glory. He uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and I'll tell you, we're prone to forget that God is actually with us. Just this morning, I was walking here to church. I was pushing Benaiah in a stroller. Beautiful day, and we weren't talking. We weren't conversating very much in this moment. And he's one, by the way. And we were about halfway from the long journey from our house, which I can almost see from here. And we hadn't been talking. So we're rounding the corner, and I cough. We're listening to the birds. Still, I just cough. And after I cough, Benaiah looks up and goes, "Oh, hi!" Just like that. And I was like, "Bro, did you forget I was here? Who did you think was pushing the stroller along? Like, Did you just think you were just rolling through the neighborhood? Did you think you were doing this? I mean, come on, man. And then, of course, I thought that would be a good sermon illustration. And then, of course, I thought, for this morning. Because it's true that God is with us. He is carrying us through life. He never leaves us. And every now and then, we're like, oh, hey, God, when did you get here? When he gives us those sweet moments and we can really see him working and moving, he gives us those sometimes, right? And you kind of think to yourself, oh, God came back. He's been gone, but now he's here. But the reality is, just like Benaiah thought he was just rolling through the neighborhood on his own and forgot his father was lovingly guiding him, we do that with God. We forget that God is lovingly guiding us, that is pushing us along, protecting us, and if he calls us to do something, he will bring fruit out of that thing. Praise God for that. So having looked at this private preparation, now we turn to God's public pronouncement of this king. So let's look at verse 17 together. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves by the Lord, before the Lord, by your tribes and by your thousands. So this, if you remember a couple chapters ago, back in verse chapter 8, they were like, give us a king. And Samuel said to them, you don't want to do that. Don't reject God. He's been a great king to you all the time, except for when you've turned to idols and run away from him. Do not replace him with this other king. It's not going to turn out well. And the people were like, no, give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. And so God told Samuel, give them what you want. And so now here's another national assembly. Only Samuel can call all the people of the land back to this place again in Mizpah, and he says, hey, you guys wanted to reject God. We're going to let you do that. God's going to let you do that. You can reject him. That's fine. It's time to get the king that you wanted. Organize yourself. We're going to figure out who that king is. So it's kind of a, I would imagine if you're Saul, by the way, you're like, oh, you know, I'm the king that's born out of this rejection, but that would be hard for him as well, I would imagine. But he brings them all together. Verse 20, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So let's talk about how lots work. Again, we don't know exactly how lots work. They were probably small sticks with markings or small stones with markings. You might be able to think about them like dice. You might be able to think about them like flipping a coin. Either way, what it was they would kind of cast these things onto the ground. And let's just say there was 12 markings, for example, and there was 12 tribes. Whichever one of the markings came up would be the tribe that would be chosen. We don't know, again, exactly how it worked, but that's what they would do. They would cast these lots, these sticks, these stones, whatever they were, over and over again until the decision was arrived at, and they believed that God was guiding this. That was a way of discerning his will in Israel, and we see it in multiple places in the Old Testament. We see it in the first chapter of Acts. We never see it after the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, and we should understand it not to be a way to discern God's will today, now that we've all been given the Spirit and the mind of Christ and the full Word of God. But let's keep moving. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So now we're down to one tribe. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So now God has nationally shown what he's privately told to Saul, but when they sought Saul, he could not be found. So they asked of God again, is there a man still to come? I love this. And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran, they took him from there. And then when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And there you go. That's the big coronation day. That's the, you know, this is it, as it were. We know that Saul was afraid because of how much God was encouraging him, because he was incredulous in chapter 9. He's hiding behind the bags because he already knows what's going to come. He's going to be the king. And it seems like he's very scared to step into that role. So they cast all of these lots, and then somehow, we don't know exactly how, they go back to God, And they say, God, the lot fell on Saul, but we don't see him. Is there another guy that's supposed to come? What's going on here? And God said back to them, probably through Samuel, he's over hiding by the bags. And so they went and they run and they get him. And they drag him out. Yay! And it's ridiculous. You'd have to think one person there would raise his hand and say, hey guys, are we sure we want to do this? We can talk to the sovereign God of the universe and ask him direct questions, and he gives us supernatural knowledge, like where our king-elect is hiding. He can destroy Philistine armies. He knows everything. He is perfect. Are we totally sure we want to turn away from the God of the universe and have our hiding king? But apparently, nobody says that. All they do is they pull the king out, and Samuel says, doesn't this guy look awesome? He's taller than everybody. He's more handsome than everybody. He looks like he would make a great hero, right? He's all right. And all the people say, long live the king. And I don't know if God ever anthropomorphically rolls his eyes, but this would have to be one of those occasions. You know, he's just sitting there, right? Or, you know, whatever he's doing. And he's spirit. I don't know where he's. Anyway, he's God. He's hard to understand sometimes. But he's there, and he's watching the people reject him for an earthly king. They have to go to him to find out where their king is. And he tells them, and they're still like, great, we have a king. And you just have to think about him just looking down and shaking his head like, man, you people, I really, really love you. But whew, I tell you, y'all are weird. And it's just, God is gracious. It's just an amazing scene. I think it's meant to be a little bit comedic. But we see this transition of this royalty being installed, even as Saul is hiding from this upcoming responsibility. But God is with him, and God will use him, as we'll see even next week. But let's close the chapter, verse 25 on. In that moment, Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So God not only called Saul, confirmed his calling, equipped him, but gave him good men to help him in his ministry. Not too different from how God calls us into the family of God and gives us wonderful, loving brothers and sisters, as Patrick prayed for again, to help us in our own ministries of the Christian life as well. But some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but Saul held his peace. And so in Israel, unlike the other nations, the king was still going to be subject to God and subject to the prophet. Saul doesn't get to be installed and decide how the rules were going to work, how the monarchy was going to go. Samuel instead, probably pulling out of Deuteronomy, says this is the rights and duties of the king, this is the responsibility of the people, this is how this is all going to work. Fundamentally, God is in control. So here you have your king. Everybody go home. And Saul goes home with some new friends who God had turned their hearts towards Saul to support Saul. And now we see this king being installed. And again, next week we will see kind of his first act as a king. But notice there's kind of an ominous tone to end this chapter. You see some dissenters. You see some people publicly voicing their displeasure by not bringing him a gift as would have been customary. They say, how can this king save us? He can't save us. And while Saul could have brought them up on even as being mutineers in that moment, he held his peace. The king, I guess, will always have his supporters and his opponents. But note this, Saul is not a type of Christ the way David will be a type of Christ. In fact, as we see, unfortunately, Saul has far more to do with a Cain than an Abel, or with the first Adam than with the second Adam, Jesus. But we could see this skepticism over this particular king, this monarchy, God's ability to use this person to save his people. We do definitely see that in Christ. Because remember, you have people here who are saying, in Saul's hometown, people are saying, we know this guy. Isn't this Kish's son? Is the Spirit of God really among him? Isn't he just hanging out with crazies? How can this guy save us? And that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus encountered. In Matthew 13:53, we read this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And they might even have said, "Is Saul also among the prophets? Is not this not the carpenter's son? We know his dad. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and not all his sisters here with us? Where did these men get all these things?" And they took offense at him. So here you have the right and true king of the world, and his own people are like, "He's lost his mind. This man can't do anything for us. He's off of his rocker. We're offended that he would even suggest to be this role." But not only that, consider what they said to him when he was dying on the cross to save us. "Those who passed by as he was hanging there derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. If he can save himself, maybe we will believe in him then.'" The same worthless fellows that said to Saul, "How can this man save us?" This skepticism, "God would not use that guy," is at the cross when people said, "How can this man save us? He's a carpenter's son. He's being killed before our very eyes. He can't possibly save us." But I suppose that's the question that rings out for us even this morning. Do you believe that Jesus, King of Israel, King of the universe, can save you? And what we celebrated 2 weeks ago at Easter proves out by his resurrection that he is powerful and he is mighty to save. Yes, in fact, Jesus can and does, by his blood, save us from the penalty of our sin and the hell that we deserve. Jesus can and does save us from the power of our sin and give us freedom and fruitful living through his Holy Spirit. Jesus can and does save us from many things. He saves us often health-wise. He saves sometimes marriages. He saves us from carnal living and wasting our time in the vanity fair of this world. And he invites us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So may we here today in 2022 not adopt the spirit of the skeptics at the cross, not adopt the spirit of the skeptics with Saul. May we not say in our hearts, "This man, Jesus, can he really save us?" Because we remember there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given by men under heaven in which we must be saved. But praise the Lord, our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ the Messiah, does in fact save. Let's pray.